We are in Acts chapter 16. We drew to a close last week with Paul and Silas thrown into the prison in Philippi. Beaten. And as they were placed in the prison, they began to worship, to sing. And it says there was an earthquake. The earthquake opened the doors of the prison and caused their chains to fall off. Unusual earthquake. The keeper of the prison immediately drew a sword and would have committed suicide, taken his life, because he himself would have served the sentence of those who escaped, which in Paul and Silas's place seems it would have been death. He would have been tortured first. So it was easier for him just to, in his own opinion, to take his own life. Philippi, again, a city granted by the emperor Just Italicum to be a full Roman colony, even considered again as the capital of the Roman Empire rather than the city of Rome itself at one point. So great prestige, all of the citizens, Roman citizens, Latin, the language spoken in this city. We don't hear Paul finding a synagogue there, small group meeting outside. Paul himself is a Roman citizen. So as he was taken and beaten and thrown into prison without a fair Roman trial, those who did that to him also stood in jeopardy of being punished because they had broken Roman law. The prison doors open. Paul challenges the prison keeper not to commit suicide. He brought in a light. He found the prisoners there. Brought them out, verse 30, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We were there last week. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And I believe we got that far last week. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." That's why he said, "Believe, and you will be saved, and all thy house," if they also believe is the idea. Then Paul spoke the word to him and to all of his house. And no doubt Paul, somewhere in the process, shares his own testimony of how he had persecuted the church and, as a Roman citizen, had persecuted Christians to encourage this man to believe in God's love and to accept the grace of the Lord. It says he took them the same hour, verse 33, of the night, this is the prison guard, and washed their stripes. Now he's caring for Paul, washing the wounds on his back. And then he was baptized, he and all his. So evidently all who were in his family believed immediately. So they were baptized, became believers, not from baptism, but that's why Paul baptized them, because they believed. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And what a contrast to his destiny very shortly before that, when he had pulled out a sword and was about to take his own life and would have been plunged into hell for eternity. Not understanding, of course, the consequences of what he was about to do. Again, we always encourage you, because we don't know who may be sitting here this evening that may be struggling with things to that very level, where they actually contemplate taking their own life. And so many deceived into thinking that it would end everything, not understanding that it only ends physical existence. It doesn't end your eternal existence. And what a mistake it is to kill the human body. If your body got dressed, looked in the mirror, decided its hair looked okay, drove to church tonight, left its lights on in the parking lot, went out, turned them off again, came back in, the body's working just fine. There's no purpose or sense in killing it. What you're trying to kill is something that's inside. That's where the pain is, where the emotions are, the seat of your being, where the deeper things are processed, where you can't stand the pain anymore. You're trying to kill that. There's a way to do that. And Paul gives it to us. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. So there is a way to do that. If you are tired of the emptiness, you're tired of the pain, there is a way to put that to death, and that is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. That's what people say. I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. I can't stand it. I feel like I'm losing it. You are. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. If you let go of it, you won't have to worry about losing it anymore, because it'll be gone. And live for Christ. This man would have taken his life, discovered that life did not end when his physical body died, would have been cast out into eternity. Now here he is shortly after that. No doubt within the hour or two, he has now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his house, all of his sins have been forgiven, and now he has the great assurance that when he passes from this life, he goes into heaven with his wife, with his children, with his family, and that in the day of resurrection when that comes, even his physical frame that he would have destroyed, raised in glory and eternity before them. Where there's no joy, where there's no sorrow, and there's no pain, and there's no disease, and there's no curse. What an incredible difference. What an incredible difference. Now, by the way, we see that all the time. We see folks come in here. They come in. We've seen a number of times people come in that had planned to commit suicide and leave transformed and saved and set free. And what a difference now for this man, for his family, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they had taken Paul, they had beaten him. Now he brings him into his house. He washes his wounds. He sets a meal before him. Verse 35 says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Now evidently they've heard that the Roman citizens. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart. The prison guard's probably happy. Oh, great, I get to leave Paul and Silas go. Depart and go in peace. He doesn't know Paul. Paul said unto them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and they've cast us into the prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? No way. That's what nay verily means. No way. Let them come themselves and fetch us out. Let them come and say, pretty please with a cherry on the top, because I ain't leaving. Now, they don't know Paul. It is not against the law yet in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. Paul knows that he started a church there in Philippi. He knows there will be believers. And he knows that if he just leaves quietly, then those that are there will always stand in some jeopardy. He knows that if he stays there and says, no, I'm not leaving, until they come and apologize. Yes, I'm a believer, but I'm a Roman citizen, and they've broken the law. This is not civil disobedience. This is taking advantage of everything that is in the system that is in his favor. And I suggest you do the same thing. You know, there's some people that say America is a Christian nation. It's not a Christian nation. First, you must be delirious, first of all. But it's not a Christian nation. It's a secular nation. It's one of the beasts that Daniel describes. But it was established to give freedom of religion. Now, that didn't just grant freedom to Christians. It granted freedom, the way it's written now, to Jews, to Muslims, to other people to worship also. And then, of course, by the time they stretch that and do all kinds of things with it, it becomes insane. But we do have certain inalienable rights here as human beings and as Christians. And I think it's important for us to know those things in our high schools, what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do. In your workplace, what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do. Be informed. It's very important. I think the hour that we live in is strategic. I think the time is short. And I think every opportunity that you've been allowed and given, you should take advantage of. And not be threatened by any foolishness. Because the world's antagonistic. Paul says, I'm not leaving. I'm staying till they come and fetch us. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared. The Greek says they were in terror when they heard that they were Romans. That they, because they could lose their lives for what they were about to do. And they came and they besought them. Now you can imagine them. Please come out, Paul. Please. And they brought them out and desired them to depart out of their city. Because you see, there's no radio, there's no television, there's no, once they're gone, and these guys are thinking, wow, we're off the hook. And they went out. Now, evidently, Luke's days, remember earlier in the chapter, Luke is talking about we were with them. Now, we were there when we came into Philippi, when Luke was with Lydia and she was converted. He says we. Now he says they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, this is the new church that was just born there, they comforted them and departed. So evidently Luke, for some reason, now stays in Philippi. Paul and Silas, Timothy, depart. And I always think how interesting it must be for those in Philippi who believe, as this young church grows, to read the letter that Paul sends to the Philippians, because he writes that from a Roman prison. And Paul is chained, same thing, the quaternions again, to 16 soldiers. Back in the same soup pot, but now he's in Rome and he writes this letter to the Philippians from another prison. It's the letter says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, you read Philippians, you have to realize this guy's writing this from prison. But Paul was the eternal optimist. No pun intended. He said he was the prisoner of the Lord. He wasn't the prisoner of Rome. He was the prisoner of the Lord. As far as Paul was concerned, Rome was chained to him and couldn't get away. He got to witness to 16 soldiers a day and they couldn't leave because they were chained to him. And then as he would sign off in the letter of Philippians to this city, to these Philippian believers, he would say, the brethren here in Rome greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. They said that, Paul. He's back in a prison singing, there must be earthquakes in Rome, you know, especially those of Caesar's household. What an endearing letter. What a great sense of pathos and passion those Philippians must have sensed as they read that letter. They move on. Now, chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis, they just passed right through it, so you can say it however you want. And Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, why did they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia? Maybe because they didn't have enough ink left to write a letter to that place that long. No. I think Paul was very strategic. Obviously, first of all, he's led of the Spirit, but he seems to be moving to concentrations of population. He's moving to cities that are more of a center in the area, in that part of the world, knowing that if a church begins there, what will happen is other church will spring off of it and these smaller regions will ultimately be reached. It seems that his missionary intent at this point in time is to get to the population areas, and there, as the work begins, he's confident that it will spread then to these smaller villages on the outskirts. So Paul, passing through these two areas, 32 miles to Amphipolis from Philippi, then on to Apollonia, another 32 miles. And this is on foot. I imagine they're moving slowly because they had been beaten, thrown in the stocks. In fact, where he says in verse 37 of chapter 16, Paul said to them, they have beaten us. Paul himself uses the Greek word, which means to skin or to flay, giving us the idea that their skin was taken off their back in this beating. So I'm sure they're making a slow journey through Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. God giving them grace, they get to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. 36 more miles. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, the synagogue, for three Sabbaths, and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ or Messiah. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, which means quite a number. He comes into the synagogue, three Sabbaths at least. Was he there only for 3 weeks? We're not sure. He was there at least for three Sabbaths in the synagogue. As he comes into the synagogue, he reasons with them out of the Scripture, because that is a great basis to begin to share the faith with a Jewish population that already owns the Old Testament as the Word of God. And it says here, opening, interesting, in verse 3, and alleging. Now, it's an interesting word, because we will find this word opening in the book of Acts, one other place where it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, slightly different form. But we find it in the Gospels where it talks about the opening of a womb, or a person being healed that's deaf, the opening of their ears. But where we find it spiritually, it says that Jesus, when he was on the road with the two on their way to Emmaus, opened to them the Scripture. They said, when he opened to us the Scripture, did not our hearts burn within us? Now it says that he opened the Scripture, began with Moses and the prophets, and showed them how Christ must needs come into the world and suffer and so forth, and then rise again from the dead, and then it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he was opening the Scripture? Then it says he opened their understanding later. So this opening, very interesting, as we see the way it's used, seems to be telling us that the Scriptures open when Jesus Christ is the key to understanding what the Scripture says. That he began in Moses and all through the prophets and opened to them all of the things that is said about him. They said, wow, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was opening the Scripture? And then it says he opened his understanding. It says God opened Lydia's heart to hear the gospel that Paul was sharing. Now it says here, Paul is sharing with the Jews in the synagogues out of the Old Testament, opening and alleging that this Jesus that he's preaching is the Christ. And it seems to indicate for you and I, beautifully, really, the opening of the Scripture, the seeing of the Scripture and the light that God wants us to, is directly related to Jesus all the time. You know, there are people who preach the Scripture just as a book of principles. Now, there are many principles in the Scripture, and they're important. I think we should put them into focus and then into function. Some people teach simply a system of doctrines, and there, you should have your own systematic theology, and the Scripture is filled with doctrine. It's important. But I love it when John says that the Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only glory of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and with truth. I love it that John says the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That from Genesis and for you and I till Revelation in that day through the Old Testament, that the Scripture is not just a book of doctrines, though it is, not just a book of principles, though there are many, that from Genesis to Revelation, there's a person that's being revealed to us in every sacrifice in Leviticus, in every story through the Bible, in every record, that there's something of Jesus Christ for you and I to grow in, to see, and that there's an opening of things there in our understanding, in our hearts, a heartburn, how we all need heartburn, the spiritual kind. The writer to the Hebrews would say that it's good for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats wherein those who have profited have not, no, and with the, wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby, that the human heart is in such a condition that what establishes it and what is good for it is to be established in grace. Here, the Scriptures are being opened, and that is directly related to this Jesus whom I preach to you being the Messiah. And it says there were those there then that believed. But the Jews, which believed not, verse 5, moved with envy. Now notice they're not concerned about heresy. They're not concerned with, you know, these people are being deceptive. They're not concerned with anything but just plain jealousy. They're seeing this guy come into town have more success in moving the hearts of men and women than they themselves. So certain Jews move with envy. Took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You could say that to somebody if you really think that you're a lewd fellow of the baser sort. And gathered a company, a bunch of them. Scripture's nice saying that a group of lewd fellows of the baser sort is a company. It's more like a pack. And set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, where Paul was staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. Evidently, Paul and Silas not there at that time. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." I like that. These that have turned the world upside down. Now, I hope that before Jesus comes, that the mayor of Philadelphia and the city officials and those here in the city can say, not of Calvary Chapel, but of the Christians in the city, wherever they are, these are those who have turned Philadelphia upside down. Because Philadelphia needs to be turned upside down. Do you know why? Because it's already upside down. And if we turn it upside down one more time, it'll be right side up. The world is already upside down, calling good evil and evil good. We have representatives from France coming here telling us that pedophilia is healthy for our children. Go back to France. Who do these guys think they are? They're coming here telling us what to do with our children. I'm glad they got rid of them. Because when the world tells us that having sex with small children is good for those children, that's upside down. That's calling right wrong and wrong right. And that's everywhere. It's just seeded through all of our thinking and all of our culture and all of our morals today. It's already turned upside down. That happened when sin entered in. And if Christians have an influence on an area and change that, it's not turning it upside down. It's turning it right side up. And what a great compliment. They saw it as an indictment. What a compliment for this early church that by this time it is said of them that they're turning the world upside down. How do they do that? Very important. We need to kind of backtrack, go back. How are they turning the world upside down? Where's the mission boards? We need to find them. Where are the synods and the board meetings and the politics and The people that are sitting at headquarters saying, oh, this guy should go here because he's been waiting in line to get a big church for a number of years, and it's only fair. You know, where is it? Back up. Let's go back and let's see. How are these guys turning the world upside down? The remarkable thing is when you back up, every place you go, you'll find that it's God sovereignly who's opening the door, and it is those who are serving him, as it says in the first chapter, filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, God directing them because he had their hearts toward those doors, and then God opening those doors. That's how they're turning the world upside down. It is human beings filled with the Holy Ghost in cooperation with God. And these were the kinds of men and women that again gave God with their lives an open check. They said, Lord, anything. You show me where to go. My life is yours. You tell me to sever the relationships that you don't want me to have, and I'll sever them. You tell me to listen to what you want me to listen to, I'll listen to it. You tell me to go where you want me to go, I'll go there. Lord, you tell me how much time to spend in this place, it's how much time I'll spend there. Lord, my life is yours. And with those kinds of people, you can turn Philadelphia upside down, or right side up. You know what I mean? But we have all of these conditions. And we've kind of amalgamated into our faith and our practice all of these worldly standards. And if you take a stand, a radical stand for Jesus, you know, that's just a little bit legalistic and radical. You don't have to listen to all that. Well, I don't know if being sold out for Jesus Christ is legalistic and radical, but anything less than that hasn't seemed to do any good for this nation or for our families or for this world. We need the kind of men and women that are beaten and stoned, and when they get back up, they go back into the city again. That when they get beaten and put in prison, sing. And again, am I that way? No. I'll moan, complain, but by His grace and by His Spirit and by His power, we can be what He desires us to be. They had turned the world upside down. Lord Jesus, if that's going to happen in our day, let me be part of it, Lord. Whom Jason hath received. Jason's received these upside down turners. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this one Jesus. And many would give their lives for that. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, now it means money. Did they take a bribe? Did they take a bail bond? Whatever it was, when they had taken money of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul away. Now, we don't understand exactly what goes on here. Should Jason have said, no, I ain't paying you guys, or what? We know, we're not told. He hands over an amount of money. They're happy to get that. Let them go. Possibly giving their word, we'll go back and tell Paul he has to leave. We don't know. Now, Paul is in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. We know for sure. Four, I don't know. Is there days on either side of those three Sabbaths? I don't know. He's there for 3 weeks. In those 3 weeks, he had taught these Thessalonians. As he writes the first letter to them, which many scholars feel is one of the earliest epistles written, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, that's our work, your labor of love, that's our labor. And if you've been in the body of Christ for any length of time, you know that's a labor. Because the body of Christ is filled with the H word, humans. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And how he had taught them about the blessed hope. He would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place Your faith towards God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. See, their faith would spread to Amphipolis and Apollonia. Their faith did spread abroad to every place. That's exactly what Paul knew. And what spread was that they had spoken the word. What he had taught them was the word of God, knowing always that the word of God bears fruit. Jesus said the word of God is like seed. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, listen to what I'm saying. He said that the word of God, not sermonettes, you know, not political nonsense, the word of God is like seed, and that it falls on a human heart, and that a human heart is like soil. And sometimes it's rocky, sometimes Satan comes and steals the seed away, but that life changes when the word of God is allowed to get into the human heart. And that the power is in the word itself. That in a seed is all the information that's needed to produce life. Again, Jeremiah said, you know, guys have visions, guys had dreams, let them tell their dreams and their visions. But he who has my word, let him declare it faithfully, because what is the chaff to the wheat? And he says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Through Jeremiah, God says that his word is the kernel, that all of the other stuff, the trappings that go with spiritual life are like the chaff. They're there. They're the coating on the outside. But the life itself is produced by the seed. And that the word, just like a seed, has encoded in its DNA. Peter says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. It has power to change life. And it doesn't matter whether you sow your seed, you know, people study and they say you have to enunciate. You have to pronounce. You have to use jokes. You have to, you know, it's like, you know, whether you sow your seed this way or sow your seed that way or you sow your seed under your arm. No. The important thing is the seed. Because you can throw rocks in all those different ways and nothing grows. Seed, the word of God. Paul sowed the word of God in Thessalonica. And he said it sounded out to the entire region around there. And I hope if you don't know Christ that you let it fall in your heart this evening. Now, a remarkable thing also. Take note of this. Because many say, when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ and the second coming, let's get down to the heavy stuff. You know, that's the eschatology, the study of prophecy. You know, that's fluff. That never changed anybody's life. Let's get down to talking about, you know, just strictly justification by faith, or strictly this, or strictly that, or our systematic theology, or strictly, you know, Reformed theology. Or, you know, don't give me that second coming stuff. Really? Paul was in Thessalonica three Sabbaths. And in those three Sabbaths, you have to try to imagine what he must have said to them, because when he writes the first letter to the Thessalonians, he ends every chapter like this. Chapter 1, that we've turned from idols to the true and living God to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, he makes his point. And then he says, what is our hope? What is our joy, our crown, our rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, he ends by saying, to the end that you may be established in your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Chapter 4, you know, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, the whole chapter is about the coming of the Lord. He ends by saying, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, I think that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and purifying hope of the church, and don't let anybody ever take it away from you. It says when we sit at the communion table, we do show forth his death until he comes. It is an integral part of what we believe and practice. And it was taught to baby Christians 3 weeks old in the Lord by Paul the Apostle, who learned not his gospel from men, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, they snuck them out, unto Berea, 46 to 50 miles, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These guys are determined, right back into the synagogue again. These were more noble, the Jews in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Therefore, because that's what they did, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few, which means a good number. Now notice this. Paul comes, and as we have the book of Acts written, it says those in Berea, now, well, they're famous. We hear of the Berean Call, you know, Dave Hunt's letter. We hear of the Berean Bookstore. I mean, Bereans attached to a lot of things. Why? Because it says they were more noble in this, that instead of just believing or denying what Paul taught, they themselves went to the Scripture and searched the Scripture to see whether those things are true. Now, that is your job. And by the way, you should emulate that. That is your safety. You should not come here and believe what I say. If you're going to do that, we might as well collect the Bible. Please pass your Bibles to the right. We'll collect them after the service. You don't need them anymore. You don't have a brain. You just buy the tapes and you'll know what to believe from now on. Don't you ever do that. It is your safety. If you learn, all of faith and practice comes from the Scripture. If you learn that you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, you have everything that I have. All things are yours in Christ Jesus. Then you can move anywhere. You can come to me and say, you know, the Lord's leading us to Texas. I don't have to worry about you because I know you're standing on the Word of God. Not only that, if I lose my mind and I start to say, you can't be a member of this church unless you all wear Hawaiian shirts, you can go somewhere else or throw me out. It's your church, your building. I know if you learn to stand on the Word of God, you're not going to follow some screwball that tries to get you to drink Kool-Aid like Jim Jones. And people are so gullible. They're so ready to follow any charismatic leader. You know, it says when the Antichrist comes on the scene, multitudes and kindreds and nations and tongues are going to follow the beast and wonder after him. This world is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders, by charismatic leaders. Peter said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't do it with, you know, with old wives' tales and stories and so forth, fables. He said, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his power, when he spoke to us in the Holy Mount. Peter remembered the transfiguration. Yahweh God talked to me. He said, but you have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed as a light that shines more and more unto the perfect day, that the Scripture is more solid ground than what you see with your very eyeballs. Don't ever turn away from it. God honors his word above his name. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, not one period at the end of a sentence, not one crossing of a T or dotting of an I will pass away until it's all fulfilled. Paul comes in, teaches the word of God to them, preaches Christ. They say, all right, we're going to go. We're going to see if what you're saying is true. You need to do that too. And they go home. They search through the Scripture to see with whether he's saying is true. They agree with what he's saying. Paul's not, you know, insecure. He doesn't say, you're going home to look at your Bibles. Don't you believe me? I was a rabbi. I went to the school of Gamaliel. You don't have the understanding I do of the Scripture. How dare you? Paul loved it. What a, you know, they received the word with all readiness of mind. Paul liked that. That was right up his alley. They went and searched the Scripture to see if it was true. And therefore, because of that, many of them believed. This is great news, a great example for us. We should emulate this. Verse 13 says, but, that always happens. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that, here it is, the word of God was being preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. So Paul is moved onward now by this young church that has begun in Berea by the brethren. And Silas and Timothy stay there, no doubt to encourage and teach and see them continue to grow. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Now this is about 200 miles, close to 200 miles, this journey. And receiving a commandment, that's Paul gives them word, unto Silas and Timothy to come unto him with all speed, they departed. So they get Paul to Athens, however long he's there before they leave, we're not sure, but he says, do me a favor, when you get back, tell Silas and Timothy to get back here to me as fast as they can. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, they say that there were over 3,000 altars / either or temples in Athens. Over 3,000 different altars and temples when you totaled them up to all of these different gods. Paul will say, you know, I see you worship all these gods. In fact, you're so afraid of missing a god that you even set up an altar to the unknown god. And he sees that as a great open door. That's the one I'm here to tell you about, the one you don't know about. Over 3,000. You know, isn't it interesting? This is the philosophical and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of them. Priding itself in its universities, its schools. And yet, this town is filled with 3,000 temples or altars. You know, and Paul realizes this is so sad. No matter how much intellect someone claims, no matter how great their philosophy is, no matter what they say, human beings are worshipers. Here is University City of the Roman world filled with thousands of altars and temples. And they all emulated their position. There was a temple to Bacchus. So if you like to drink wine and stay loaded, you could worship the god to let you do that, Bacchus, and stay pickled for the rest of your life. You wanted power? Zeus was there. You wanted sexual pleasure? Aphrodite was there, and Diana. You know, all of their gods were formed in their own image and in their own likeness, after their own emotions. And Paul sees it. Now, you think we're beyond that. No, we're not at all beyond that. All you need to do is read bumper stickers, and you know that. Everybody's got their philosophy and their God on their bumper sticker. I break for animals. You know, this is a tree hugger in front of you. Now, they're, you know, willing to get wreck their car to save a skunk, you know. I mean, but there's a philosophy on life, you know. You see somebody with a Playboy bunny on the back of their car. You're not thinking, oh, this is a member of the 4-H club, you know, future farmer of America. No, you know exactly what that is. And it's stating a philosophy. I am into running wild. I'm into pleasure. Green peace. Oh, please. You know, you just read them. They're all out there, and they all convey a philosophy or a point of view, you know. And, you know, they're just the gods that we serve. They're the gods that we bow the knee to. And as Paul looks here, what do you do with that as you look at the world that we live in? The TV, you know, MTV, you know, the world is throwing these things at us. We're being barraged by this kind of thing constantly. Look what it says. It says, therefore, because of this, because Paul saw, I hope you see, I hope with your kids at home and you see the music that they have, and if you're letting them watch MTV or R-rated things on TV, do you see? Do you see? Because those things slowly develop a philosophy. They slowly are integrated into how we think and what we practice. And Satan is no fool. He is completely content to take your life by increments because he's been around for thousands of years. And he's brought down great kings and rulers all over the world. Paul, seeing, and he saw more than just the stone statues and altars, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, look what he does. He disputed. And we're going to look, this is not a heated thing. Disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace. This is Heidi Paoletti's ministry here. And with them that met with him. Everywhere he went. The religious buildings, in the synagogues, in the marketplace, the agora. Open place, there, people. Disputing with them, talking with them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. I guess they did. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some others said, "Well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new doctrine or teaching whereof thou speakest is." So he starts to run into the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that the purpose of life was pleasure. Epicurus himself defined that as being free from pain and mental strife. That if you lived your life free from pain, physical pain, and mental strife, that was pleasure. Well, by the time this point in history comes in Athens, the Epicureans' pursuit of pleasure was far from that, and it was hedonism. All they cared about was sexual pleasure and physical pleasure, and the pursuit of their life with the temple prostitutes and everything was simply that of pleasure. And there are people in this world today that live that way. All they do is pursue pleasure in many different ways. You want to make your first million by the time you're 30? Why? So you can retire and play golf for the next 40 years before you burn. You're seeking pleasure. The Epicureans, what drove them was pleasure. The Stoics, they were pantheists. But they were pantheists in the sense that everything was a god. And what they saw as they looked around was Mother Earth. You hear these screwballs today talking about that. You know, there's disharmony. You know, we need a harmonic convergence because Mother Earth is all upset with us. We're cutting down her trees and we're killing her spotted owls, and she's going to get us. Sorry. The Bible says Mother Earth's in for a burn. And they actually ascribe some harmonic personality, you know, and Mother Earth is kind of getting beat up by all the little creatures and critters that live on us, and we're really the inconsiderate ones because our brothers, the squirrels and the chimpanzees, are, you know, they don't know what to do with us. We're kind of upsetting the ecology and everything here. So Mother Earth's going to let us have a nuclear war, and that'll fix us. And then she'll heal back up again, and there'll be less of us, and all of our animal brothers will be happy. And the Stoics kind of became fatalists because they believe, well, all of this is going to happen. It's going to happen anyway. This is the way it is. It's just going to happen. It wasn't like you and I maybe believing in the sovereignty of God and believing things are written out ahead of time. We do believe those things, but we also believe that God stoops down to us. That when you go home tonight, you get on your knees beside your bed, that the God of the universe stoops down to you because he loves you and he speaks to you and will shepherd your life and guide you and lead you and speak to your heart. That is not fatalism. That's fantastic. But they were fatalists. And the two men who were the originators of the Stoic movement, they both committed suicide. Because they became so fatalistic, there was nothing. They should have become Epicureans if they were going to do that. I mean, so Paul's running into these. One people on one side, the Stoics, fatalists. People on the other side, just giving their whole life over to pleasure. And some of them said, what will this babbler say? Now the Greek says, what is this seed picker talking about? They call Paul a seed picker. Not because they see him as a hick with a piece of hay sticking out of it between his teeth. A seed picker was someone who went around to all different other philosophies and because they saw philosophies as seeds and just kind of picked seeds of thought out of all different things. So they called this guy a seed picker. He's picking up all these little strange seed thoughts. What will this seed picker say? Others said, well, he seems to be setting forth some strange gods we never heard of because he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. You see, they believe, some of them, in an ethereal experience, but what you and I believe in is resurrection. We don't just believe that there's life beyond physical life. We don't believe that when you die, that you're just, you know, you're going to be a poltergeist forever or something. We don't believe that when you die, you merge with the cosmic ohm, you know, or something. We don't believe that there's just existence. We believe in resurrection. We believe that your body is going to be risen from the dead and raised incorruptible, joined back with your soul and spirit, and then live forever in the presence of the Lord in a great reunion. I can't wait. That's what we believe. Resurrection. And they said, this is a strange idea. It isn't just life beyond the physical grave. It isn't. This is some strange thing that this guy's talking about. And they took him. They brought him to the Areopagus. Now, that's Mars Hill. Do you know why it's called Mars Hill? Because they believed that Mars was put on trial on this hill for killing Neptune's son. These people have real problems. So anyhow, it's called, this is a very strange place for Paul. So they bring him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak? Can explain this again. Paul must be going, oh boy, this, he loves this. Yeah, sure, I'll tell you again. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Because there was no TV. There was no Arthur Clarke's Strange World. There was no real TV with car crashes. And it was, you know, what there was, it was the Discovery Channel wasn't on. Was you went there to hear some new and strange thing. They spent their whole life, their whole day doing that's all they wanted to hear. Wow, something new. Did you ever hear, look at this guy say, you ever hear anything like that before? And they went to hear. Karl Marx said, to destroy a nation, to change the course of a nation. He said, I don't need your politicians, your scientists, the professors at your universities. Give me your poets and your musicians, and I will have your nation. Athens, wholly given over to idolatry, running to hear every new thing, given to pleasure, given to fatalism. And in the middle of all of that, there would be a great presentation of the gospel. But the scripture portrays for us the emptiness of all of that. I hope this evening that you appreciate the freedom we have to study the Word of God. I hope you appreciate the freedom you have to be Bereans, to go home and search it for yourself. I hope you appreciate the fact that you can have a Bible in your bathroom and a Bible in your glove compartment and a Bible you carry around and a Bible you leave in lost and found so you don't have to carry it back and forth to church and just come next week and still there. I hope you understand what a marvelous and incredible thing that is. I hope you understand the power that's in the Word of God to change and continue to change your life. I hope you understand the importance. You need to ask your be honest with yourself. How much time do you spend in God's Word daily? Do you gather manna every day? Or do you think that you read enough yesterday to last 2 days? You know, it breeds maggots when you try to store it up. It's alive. It's powerful. We need our portion of it every day. Every day. What health food and vitamins and all of those things are to the physical frame, the Scripture is to the spirit. You will have no spiritual health without the Word of God. If you depend simply on the latest vision and the latest craze, the latest wind of doctrine blowing through the church, you will be susceptible. Your immunity spiritually will be low. You will be taken advantage of. You'll be stunted in your growth spiritually. But to be in God's Word daily, to appreciate, to thank Him for it, to ask the Holy Spirit as you open it, Lord, teach me, speak to me, lead me. What a wonderful thing. I challenge you to do that.